I'm not known for being dogmatic, am I? Four dogmatic statements. Number one, God does not save or damn anyone against his will. God does not disregard man's will. He gives men what they want. The only sign a sinner is not chosen by God in eternity is that he will not repent and believe. Therefore, he has no complaints. He possesses what he prefers. Now, for God's elect, God sovereignly, graciously changes their hearts so that we voluntarily, in fact, desperately flee to Jesus. One person says, well, that's not fair, that God would save one and not another. But you say, you don't want Christ's rule in your life. Why would you complain? I don't want to give up my lust. I don't want to give up my autonomy. I don't want to give up my substances. I don't want to give up my vices. Will you grumble when you're not elected to salvation? To be elected to something you don't want? You prefer your independent lifestyle. You love this world's pleasures. You love them more than God and His will in your life. Why would you complain? Why would you grumble? If you love Christ and His Word, you were chosen to it. And if you do not, why grumble? That's dogmatic statement number one. Dogmatic statement number two. Anyone who is saved must hear the gospel and believe. The means are appointed. We must pray. We must preach. We must witness. We must send missionaries. There's no other means. Men will not believe unless they hear. They must hear the gospel and respond to Christ. Number three dogmatic statement. The gospel is to be preached to every creature on this earth. No discrimination, regardless of color or culture or class. God calls men everywhere, all men everywhere, to repent. And we're to preach the gospel to every creature on the face of the earth, bar none. And number four, dogmatic statement, God receives every single person who comes to Him in faith through Jesus Christ. So come one and come all. He's wide open. He'll receive you if you come. If you repent of your sin, leave them off and flee to Christ and embrace Him as your Savior and Lord, He will receive you. He will not turn you away. So come, don't delay. And don't speculate, am I elect, am I not elect? That's not the question. The question is, will you come to Christ? You come, He'll receive you. Throw your life at His feet, and you shall have eternal life. You won't find it anywhere else. It's only in Jesus. Well, some will respond. Acts and chapter 13. Some will respond and some do not. What makes the difference? Here we have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And they're preaching the gospel. And the Jews don't like it. They can't stand it. They hate it. It's just making them mad. They're furious. They want to persecute the messengers of God. But then, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles like what they hear. And you can see how that in verse 45, the Jews saw the crowds and they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict. They were so unhappy. They didn't want to hear about the grace of God mentioned in verse 43. And so Paul and Barnabas in verse 46 says to the Jews, it's necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. That's how you know a person becomes a Christian. They begin to glorify God. They begin to love the scripture. They're happy that they can flee to a Jesus and he receives them so sincerely and graciously. But notice at the end of verse 48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles, in the words of Matthew Henry, the Gentiles cheerfully embraced what the Jews scornfully rejected. Why? Why did the Gentiles in this setting so gladly receive the gospel while others hated it, ran from it, despised it? What made the difference? Well, only those who had been previously appointed to eternal life believed. That appointment took place prior to them hearing the gospel preached. And based on that appointment, that gives you a sense of what's going on here. That makes sense then. Because there's none that understand, there's none that seek after God. Why were these Gentiles now believing and receiving and rejoicing? It was a work of God. That specific number that God has appointed to eternal life, it neither grows nor diminishes. There's nothing we can do to add to that number in all of our efforts and missions and evangelism. No quality of preaching, no strategy of missions, no sophisticated charting and targeting of metropolitan areas. You can't change the terms of the gospel, make it more palatable, more attractive, more friendly, and add to the number that God has appointed to eternal life. Only those previously appointed to salvation through God's sovereign decree of election will ever savingly believe the gospel. And our brother Spurgeon said, with reference to the 5 points, the doctrines of grace, he said, this is the gospel. And in every setting, depending on the context and who you're dealing with, who you're speaking to, it matters in terms of which of those points are going to be emphasized. The blend, the construct, every person. That's how you see Jesus dealing differently with the rich young ruler and the woman at the well. And you see the apostles dealing differently with the Philippian jailer, who is totally at the end of himself as compared to others that he preached to. And so, by the way, David Brainerd, whom many would say the greatest missionary ever, he's the one that Judson and Carey and others read to know what a missionary looks like. He said this, the doctrines of grace have the tendency to humble the fallen creature, show him the misery of his fallen state, and bring him down to the foot of sovereign mercy, and exalt the Redeemer, give him discoveries into transcendent excellency. Well, in evangelism, and that's what our session is now, evangelism. And the difference the doctrine of election makes in our evangelism. I would say there's 7 things that we want to see with regard to in our efforts to bring the gospel to a lost sinner. What do we want to see happen in that person? The first is this, discovery. You want them to discover how dreadfully unconverted they are. You want them to see their condition. and how dreadful it is, and you want them to see Christ and how desirable he is. You want them to see that they are a creature of God, bound to keep the law of God at every point, and yet because of sin, they are legally condemned, and from the top of their head to the sole of their feet, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores about their soul. Isaiah chapter 1. Corrupt and deserving of God's worst. That's the discovery. The second thing is inability. Inability. That this person has a duty, yea, the responsibility to love and serve God. He must meet God's righteous decrees. But he's a sinner and he can't. He's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can he be. There's a total inability with regard to the gospel. He can hear it thundering from Sinai, or he can hear the sweet provisions of the bread of life in Jesus Christ. And it makes no difference. He doesn't have the ability. Dogs can't meow and cats cannot bark. There's an inability. You cannot come to me that you might have life. No man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. There's an inability. He does not have saving faith. He cannot produce it in himself. It's not how much faith a sinner have. It's the kind of faith. He's got to see himself as helplessly, hopelessly lost. He's a man with no ability to will anything that pleases God. Thirdly, self-despair. Self-despair. Inability brings that sense of guilt and helplessness. And here's the sinner's misery. And only in self-despair does he begin to fear God. Pride is the grand obstacle to conversion. Nothing humbles a man more than to realize he's helpless and he's wholly dependent upon the sovereign mercy of God. He cannot decide for Christ. He cannot comply with the terms of the gospel. He's in a prison cell without a key. He can't get out. He can't unlock the door. He's trapped. And he has to understand that he's got a heart problem. He cannot have the kind of faith in himself that's going to fear God and follow Christ. There's too much self. There's too much pride. He's in the prison cell without a key. His only hope is he hears the governor is coming by. And the governor carries pardons in his pocket. Well, maybe like Bartimaeus, he hears that Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I don't have a key. I can't let myself out. And in that prison cell, I'm in despair. I cannot let myself out. Fourthly, God's just liberty. And God's just liberty is a perspective setter. The older guys, they wrote about just liberty quite a bit. And that's to recognize God's absolute freedom. I do not deserve for God to have mercy on me. And not only would he be just in condemning me for my sin, but God is at perfect liberty to decide what to do with me. I'm in his hands. And he is thoroughly and completely unobligated to give me faith, to save my soul. He's free. He reigns in his just liberty. There's a perfect justice in any person's condemnation. And that's what we want to get people to see. They must be humbled to the dust before this God. No obligation whatsoever to show mercy on any man. Number five, desperation. When you look at converts in the New Testament, they were not these white knuckle. They're holding on to the pew and they're going to play another verse of Just As I Am, and their knuckles are white. They're holding on and they don't want to let go. But it's like that you wear them out. You wear through their reluctance. And you read your Bible and you don't see that kind of conversion. You see men who turn into pleaders, beggars. They're desperate about their souls and about the only hope of knowing God and having the hope of eternal life. Bartimaeus, the publican, the leper. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I can't make me clean, but you can make me clean. There's a desperation. At Pentecost, it wasn't the pulpit that was giving directives about steps to take. The response when they were told to repent, the response was, and their culpability for killing the Son of God and their sinful condition, their response was, sirs, what must we do? And they begin to inquire and they begin to be desperate. And Peter then preached, repent and be baptized. The Philippian jailer at the end of himself, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. They were desperate. And that's the man in the prison cell. He does not have a key in his pocket to let himself out any old time he wants and chooses. And that governor has every right to pass him by, regardless of all his pleadings and all his efforts and all his religious activities and all his pursuits and efforts to please God. To try to attract the attention of the governor. No, I have no right. He's unobligated. He's free. But at least I can cry out for mercy. And maybe, just maybe, he'll take out one of those pardons from his pocket. And he'll open that door and set me free. No, Jesus is not impotently standing outside sinners' hearts' door. He sovereignly bestows his grace. Number six, real conversion. What we want to see happen in the lives of folks that we share the gospel with, we want to see them genuinely born of God. We want them to see them become genuine worshipers of God. That's what the Father intends to have, are men who love him and worship him and are amazed at him and glory in him, and they gladly throw themselves at his feet and worship him. You want folks that are eager to attend church, even if there's no fancy music programs or fun social activities, because Jesus is enough. No follow-up programs are needed. The follow-up program is done before they're converted. Then they that are baptized, that receive the gospel and are baptized, they gladly throw themselves into the life of the fellowship. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. They're united. They've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and they've been placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. When they're baptized, truly, truly, they have experienced a death and a burial and a resurrection to a new life. And it's not just a religious ceremony that they're going through. It happened in the soul. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The mercy of Christ has become the pearl of great price. And they would gladly sell everything they own to have Christ. So in Acts 13:48, the Gentiles were glad. They loved the gospel. They praised the risen Savior. There's no one happier than a man who's smitten with Jesus Christ. And you boys that are married, you know what it's like to be smitten. You are consumed. I say were. Is that a bad choice of tense? Hopefully you are consumed. You're smitten. But when it first happened, you were a nuisance. The calls, the letters, the emails, the visits, the showings up here and there and everywhere, you knew where she was going to be. And that's what it is for a person to fall in love with Jesus Christ. He's smitten. He cheerfully embraces him just as he did her. We wanted her. We must have her. We must be in her presence. Nothing could keep us away from her. And that's what it is to become a Christian. With the Lord Jesus Christ, there's none lovelier, none sweeter. None can compare to him. You became convinced he was real, alive, powerful, the center of all things. He was the rays of the sun and the brightness of the morning and the coolness and the dew of the day. Have you lost that? Have you lost something of being smitten with Jesus? Again, all the pressures of this life, all the disappointments and trauma of the trials, all the attractions and all the possibilities. Have you lost that smittenness, brothers? I'm asking myself the same question. Man can't be in the ministry for 40 plus years and not go through seasons of dryness and dullness and staleness and struggling. I'm not sure you can be in the ministry for 43 days without that. But that's what, when a man becomes a Christian, he's taken with Jesus Christ. Because he's the best of all beings. He alone has forgiveness for my sins and perfect justification. The righteousness of Christ is my hope and my confidence. It is my dignity. It is everything to me. I see through eyes in ways I've never seen before because of Jesus. You want him. You must have him. Nothing can keep you from him. Well, what all that means is when you deal with folks like we see in the scripture, there's just going to be much fewer converts. Much fewer. Now, we all know, if you've been around church or evangelical churches very long at all, you know you can produce results. You can get folks to pray the prayer. You can get folks to be baptized. You can do that. But are you really diagnosing their condition, the condition of their hearts? Are you being discriminating in what their interest in Christ and the church really is? And that's when you become a doctor in your evangelism. You diagnose, you examine, you sort things out. You ask a lot of questions and you listen carefully. You try to get to understand what did they understand about God and his being and his law. And sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. What do they understand of Christ and his atoning work at Calvary? What do they know about the terms of the gospel in terms of repentance and faith and what that looks like in their life specifically, where they're coming from? You ask a lot of questions. You take them to the scripture and you press them and teach them and guide them to Christ in all that he is as prophet, priest, and king. You find out what their darling sins are. Those whole caverns of pride in their soul that they're just kind of overlooking. And we categorize them. Okay, there's that, but no, I have interest in coming to Christ because I have this need and that need. But if you're going to be a winner of souls, you have to do the hard work of really pressing folks deeper with those issues. And you want to see them desperate. Come to the place that they must have Christ for the right reasons. Call for repentance. Just like Jesus and the apostles. I call your attention to one of the most powerful things I heard Spurgeon say when he warned young preachers in his school about the great perversion in evangelism in his day. Sorry, I don't think I put this on your paper, but I'll be glad to send it to you if you'd like. He said this: if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows God's will, but does not mean to attend to it, you're not to pamper his presumptions, but is your duty to assure him that he's not saved. Do not suppose the gospel is magnified or God glorified by going to the worldlings and telling them that they may be saved at this minute, this very moment, by simply accepting Christ as their Savior, while they're wedded to their idols and their hearts are in love with sin. If I do so, I tell them a lie, pervert the gospel, insult Christ, and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. He goes on to say, it's interesting to notice the apostles preach the lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the Acts of the Apostles. On the other hand, it's amazing to notice the title Lord is mentioned 92 times, Lord Jesus 13 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the same book. That's 106-2. The Lord. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Don't be fooled. Conviction is not conversion. Folks can be temporarily laid low, feel guilty, or think in terms of their helplessness to change their lives. And they might look to Jesus as this Savior to help them be the person they want to be. Feelings and emotions and sympathies and burdens. And you might wrongly interpret those as, oh, he's really being dealt with by the Holy Spirit. He's really under conviction of sin. And conversion is just a step away. Well, conversion is coming out of death into life. There has to be an interpreting of his thoughts and what's driving his concerns. And that's why an altar call is so... It's a wrong thing. It's a dangerous thing. And those tracts that at the end of the tract, it has a rote prayer. And if you pray that prayer, if they just pray the prayer, they make themselves a Christian. They give themselves a new birth. And they pray the prayer and they assume they've done what is necessary. And now I'm a Christian. Ernie Reisinger, in his book on today's evangelism, he talked about the boxing up principle. Spurgeon called it being put in a vice. And that is that you press men with their responsibility to repent and believe, while at the same time you're boxing them in with their inability to produce the kind of repentance and faith that brings salvation. Responsibility and inability. Responsibility and inability. Show them God. Show them Christ. Show them the King of Heaven. Show them the cross. Show them the righteousness of God and His demands and the judgment, the grace of God, show them all those things and then box them up. Responsibility, inability, responsibility, inability. You must, but you can't. You must. And that will help produce, if God's Spirit is in it, that's what He uses to produce desperation. Diagnose their condition throughout. Make sure they understand they count the cost of what it is to become a Christian. Jesus talked about that in Luke 14. No man sends his army into a war unless he's counted the cost. How big's the other army? That only makes sense. He doesn't start building a building unless he counts the cost first. If he begins, then he can complete it. Count the cost. And if you're not willing to pay the cost and to press on following Christ, you cannot be His disciple. I've just been telling some folks that where we live, you cannot have Christ with the attitude you have, with the perspective you have on Christ and the gospel. You can't have Him. You cannot make up your own idea of what it is to be a Christian and live a Christian life. You must come to the Scripture, and you must fall before Christ in all that He is and all that He says, and come to Christ as He is. I'm going to save my last part of this, number 7, to our final session. And that is with regard to the encouragements that come to us from the doctrine of election in various types, in various aspects of our ministry. And I'll save that with regard to evangelism to that last part. And I hope that'll be a help and an encouragement. Brothers, I just hope that some of these things might be a help and encouragement to you. I think they always are. It's not that we're making salvation harder than it is. It's just important to come to the Scripture and to make it what it is. And then we're happier guys. We're dealing with reality. Rather than have inflated numbers of converts that never stick. And then we are grieved and we're frustrated. And we're laying on ourselves burdens that we were never meant to bear. I can't preach good enough. I cannot run a worship service classy or cool or attractive enough. I cannot do that and produce converts. It's a work of God. And God can take you and me and any other bungling guy, and if we'll preach Christ, if we'll preach the gospel of Christ from beginning to end, God will bless us by His Holy Spirit. But it's His Spirit. The wind must blow. The wind must blow. Well, thanks.